Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And I'll read verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We've been in a series of sermons on justification by faith. And in this series, we've focused for the most part from the book of Romans, chapters 3 through 5, where the Apostle Paul deals and opens up that teaching of the Bible, how we are justified, how we are made right with God in heaven by faith alone, without any works of the law. And here this morning, we've read James chapter 2, and we see here in several of these verses that James speaks of a justification as well. And as we come to this passage, you can begin to sense that we're coming to the end of our series on justification, because no series in justification would be complete without dealing with what the Apostle James deals with here. Now, in order to see the difficulty that is before us today, we want to turn back to the book of Romans briefly for just a moment. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we've looked at these early chapters of Romans, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 5 in some detail. And we see here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 that Paul brings to a conclusion the previous section. He says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, by works, no man, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So there's the conclusion that we are all under a state of sin, under condemnation. We have no righteousness in ourselves, and none of us can ever be saved by our good works. No man will ever be justified in the sight of God by his good works. And then he explains in the following passage the gospel and the way of justification, which is by faith and by faith alone. And we see this in verse 21 and 22. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is in the life and death of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So this is how we receive this righteousness of God to be justified through faith. We see the same thing in the beginning of verse 25. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Through faith alone is how we receive the benefits of his death upon the cross. Then we see down at the end of verse 26, he says that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then he summarizes his teaching in verse 28. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from or without works of the law." So Paul could not be more emphatic in this passage of Scripture that the way of justification, the way of entering into a right relationship with God, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ without any works of the law. We may summarize the doctrine of justification that we've been considering in this way, that we ourselves have no righteousness. We have no good works that could ever please or merit our salvation. And God brings us into his courtroom in heaven. We are guilty, we are condemned in ourselves, but by faith alone we look to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, to atone for sin on the cross. And by faith we receive that perfect righteousness of Christ, and then God declares us righteous. He justifies us, not because of anything that we have done or will ever do, and not because of any righteousness that was in some way infused into us, but only because of the righteousness that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His righteousness, we are justified by it. By faith alone, we receive it. It is faith alone without any works of the law. And then in chapter 4, what Paul does is he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his teaching on justification. And he tells us in verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say?" And now he directs us to the example of Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He looks back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. And in that passage, all Abraham did was he believed in God with no works, and he was justified. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, and Abraham was justified. So Paul uses Abraham as the great example of being justified by faith alone without any works of the law. He simply believed and he was justified. That's Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Now we turn back to James chapter 2. Keeping what we've seen in mind from Romans chapter 3 and 4, now we turn back to James chapter 2. And we see what James says. James says down in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Abraham justified by works. Paul said back in Romans chapter 3 and 4 that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Here James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" They both appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. They both appeal to the same man, Abraham. Paul says he was justified by faith, by believing. James says he was justified by works. And then we see in verse 23 that James also appeals to the same verse that Paul appealed to back in Genesis chapter 15. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So he appeals to the same verse, seeking to establish his doctrine here. And then James summarizes his teaching there in verse 24. He says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Paul said a man is justified by faith alone without any works. James says, and he's very clear, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So here you see this apparent conflict, it seems, this contradiction between the apostles. How can it be that Paul says we are justified by faith alone, without works, and here James says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? It seems on the surface of these things that the two apostles are in conflict with one another. They are teaching opposing doctrines of justification. How do we reconcile these two passages of the Scripture? That's what we are focused on today. The first thing we say as we approach this is that we believe that all the Scripture is God-breathed, and it is inspired by the one God, by the Holy Spirit, who spoke these very words throughout all of Scripture. And He is the God of truth, and so He cannot speak out of both sides of His mouth at the same time. He cannot speak one truth in one passage and then an entirely different truth in another passage, so that the truths are in conflict with one another. All the Scripture comes from the one mind of God, and therefore all the Scripture must be consistent with itself. So we approach this passage here in James, believing in the divine inspiration of Scripture and in the consistency of every passage with the rest of the Bible. Now this morning we're only going to deal with verses 14 down through 20. And then this evening we'll come to verse 21 down through verse 26, and we'll deal more directly with the issue that we just noted. But let me begin by saying this, that Paul and James are dealing with two entirely different concerns. Paul, in the book of Romans, is dealing with how a sinner can be justified and brought into a right relationship with God in the very beginning of the Christian life. James is dealing with how we should live in the Christian life. Paul is dealing with the error of those who would say that we can merit salvation and bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. James is dealing with an entirely different error of those who say that we can say that we believe and we can live any way we want and we can still be saved in the end. They are fighting two different enemies. They are in the same army, but they are fighting two different battles, different concerns for each of them. James and Paul are not contrary to one another. They are complementary to one another. And this will become more clear as we proceed this morning. Paul spoke to those whom he had shown they were guilty. They had no righteousness. How could they become true believers? That's what Paul is dealing with back in Romans chapter 3. But here, James is speaking to those who have, he assumes, have already passed through that. They have already come to those who to be those who are believers, and he addresses them in that way. So he is speaking here to those whom he calls my brethren who have faith in Jesus Christ. He is speaking to believers. We see this in the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So here he calls them my brethren. He assumes that they are brothers and sisters who are in the family of God by adoption. And then he speaks to them as those who have faith. They have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in the first part of this chapter to speak of how they should make no evil distinction between a rich man and a poor man when they enter into the congregation. And then we see, if we turn over to chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such they shall incur a stricter judgment. So here, once again, in chapter 3, he addresses those who are my brethren, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who have faith in Christ. So in verses 14 through 26, that's who James is speaking to. He is speaking to those who are in the church, who are brethren, and who profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is dealing with how we enter the Christian life. James is dealing with how we live the Christian life. Two entirely different concerns. And James is telling us here in this passage that our faith, if we profess faith, and if faith is real and genuine, then it must be a faith that transforms our lives and produces a life of good works and obedience to the Word of God. Now down through this passage in verse 14 and following, James is dealing with two kinds of people, or we might say two kinds of faith. Those who have a dead faith and those who have a living faith. The person with the dead faith is one who says he has faith, but his faith cannot be seen in his life. He has no life of obedience to the Word of God, no life of good works. And James says this man has a dead faith which cannot save him. The other person has a living faith. And this man's faith has indeed transformed his life, so that now he is one who loves the Word and obeys the Word and lives by the Word of God. Now James begins with the first of these, the man or woman with the dead faith, in verse 14. He said, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" We notice in the middle of the verse he says, a man says he has faith. There's the key word there. He says he has faith. In other words, and this word could be translated as it is in some Bibles, he claims. So here we have a person who merely says something on their lips. They claim that they have a faith. They speak that they have this faith, but they have no works. They have no life that shows the evidence of their faith or proves the reality of their faith. Here is a person who has never been transformed in their life by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They still love the world and the things of the world. They still live by the ways of the world and by the standards of the world. Their minds are filled with the thoughts of the world, and they have no life that is a true obedience to the Word of God. Their goals, their ambitions in their lives are for themselves and not for Christ. They have no concern for the truth as it really is in the life of a Christian. Now here what we have is a person who is like the talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks a lot about his religion. John Bunyan said of this man talkative, he said, "Religion has no place in his heart, or his house, or his conduct. All he has is lies on his tongue, and his religion is to make a great noise with it." So that's who we are speaking of here. Now James asks the question in the beginning of the verse. He says, "What use is it? What use is it, my brethren? What good will it be for such a person? What good will it do him in regard to his salvation, that he only says he has faith, but he has no life of good works that accompanies it?" And then he comes directly to the question, which is salvation, at the end of verse 14. He says, "Can that faith save him? Can that kind of a faith bring him to salvation?" And his answer is no. That kind of a faith that has no good works accompanying it, it is not a faith that can bring a person to salvation. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." And a good tree produces good fruit. And here we have a bad tree that does not produce good fruit. And that's who he's speaking of here. So James is dealing with a very tragic reality in verse 14. He is dealing with a very terrible deception Because this person is not someone who never comes to the church. This is a person who is actually within the church. He says he's addressing the church, my brethren. And he's assuming that such people are present in the church. And yet this person is under a terrible deception because they think they are on the way to salvation merely because they say they have faith, but they do not live according to it. Now, James has already dealt with this kind of person, and really this is what he's dealing with throughout a lot of this book, James. And he's already dealt with this person back in chapter 1 in verse 19 through 22. And we should turn back to James chapter 1 in verse 19. And he says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So James here is speaking about the hearing of the word of God in the church. In verse 19, he says that we should be quick to hear. In other words, we should be eager to hear the word, longing for the pure milk of the word, as we just read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. So this person, when they come to church, in verse 21, they should put aside all the filthiness of their sins, all that remains of wickedness, everything that would oppose God's word. In other words, they should come to church prepared for the word of God, and they should receive that word, he says, in humility. In other words, they should take their own wills and submit their wills, their minds, to what they hear in God's word. They should not come and oppose his word. They should receive it in humility. And then he says that it will become the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In other words, it is a word that takes root in our souls, and it bears the good fruit in our lives. It transforms us. It conforms us to the will of God. And it has a power in it to save our souls. So we see the very great importance of the word of God in the church. But then he says in verse 22, in the beginning of the verse, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word." Now here we have the person with the living faith. When he hears the word, it becomes the word implanted, and he lives by it. He does so because he has the new birth that James speaks of back in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He brought us into this new life by the word of truth. So here in the beginning of verse 22, we have the person who has new life in them by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They hear the word and they prove themselves to be doers of the word. But then in the second half of verse 22, now we have the person with the dead faith. And he says, "And not merely hearers who delude themselves." So here we have those who hear the word, but then they leave the word and they forget what they have heard. And they go on and they live their own life and they do whatever they wish to do as if they have never heard the word. And James says they are mere hearers of the word, and he says they have deluded themselves. It is not that others have deluded them. They have deluded themselves in that they have heard the word, but they do not do the word. And this person here is the same person that James is dealing with back in chapter 2 and verse 14. The person who says he has faith, but he has no accompanying life of good works. In chapter 1, this man or woman simply hears, but they do not do. Now here in chapter 2 and verse 14, this person merely speaks, but they have no life of good works. The same kind of person. This is not the only place in the Bible, in James chapter 2 and verse 14, where the Bible deals with this kind of person. There are many passages where this talkative is dealt with. We see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 that John says, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And Jesus spoke of this same kind of person on the last day, when many will cry out to him, Lord, Lord, and they will claim that they know him, but Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. There will be many of them on the last day. So what James was an apostle back in the early life of the early church. And it could be a rather astonishing thing to us that this was a problem way back then. It has always been a problem. It is still a great tragic problem today that there are many who attend church. They hear the word. They say that they believe and they have faith. But then they do not do, and they have no works that accompany it. So this is James' concern here in this passage. Paul is dealing back in Romans chapter 3 and 4 of how do we enter the Christian life. Now it becomes even more clear what James is dealing with. James is dealing with the brethren who have faith, but how do we now actually live the Christian life? So James now, he illustrates this in verses 15 and 16. He says, but if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? So in verse 15, he envisions a brother or sister, someone in the church. They are destitute. They are impoverished, and they have no proper clothing for their body, and they are in need of daily food to eat. And then they come to another brother or sister in the church who has the means to help them in verse 16, and this is the one who says in verse 16 to this needy person, says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. He says three things to the needy person. He says, go in peace. In other words, have a wonderful day, but leave me alone and be gone and go your own way. Go in peace. And then he says, be warmed. You have need of clothing. You are cold. And all I can say to you is be warmed, as if my words will do you any good. Then he says to him, be filled. You have a need of daily food to eat. And I merely say to you, be filled now, go and have a good meal, and eat plenty of food, and be filled. Empty words here are spoken, they have no action. So then James asked the question at the end of verse 16, he said, what use is it? You do not give them what is necessary for their body, you give them nothing, and then he says, what use is it? And the answer is, it is no use. It has done no good to the person who is destitute and in great need. They still have no clothing and no daily food that they need. It is of no use. And we notice that James' question at the end of verse 16 is the same question he asked back in the beginning of verse 14. What use is it? In other words, what James is saying is, the words, be warmed and be filled, are useless to the person in need. And so is the empty profession of faith. It is just as useless to the person who claims it for his own salvation. He only says it, but he has no works. Now James makes a conclusion there in verse 17. He says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Now he tells us what kind of faith he's been talking about in this person. It is a dead faith. It is faith that has no life in it. It has no power. By itself alone, a profession by itself alone without the corresponding life? And what use can such a faith be? Now he gives us a conversation in verse 18. And he says, verse 18, but someone will say, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now the verse is a little difficult to understand who is speaking to who and how much of the verse is included in the conversation. A lot's been written on this verse. But the best way to understand this, I believe, is to say back in verse 14, we have the man with dead faith speaking. He says he has faith. Then in verse 16, we have this same kind of person with dead faith saying to the one who is in need, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And now in verse 18, we have one who has a living faith speaking, responding to that person with the dead faith who has spoken in the previous verses. So here in verse 18, we have a man with a living faith. And he says to the man from the previous verses with the dead faith, he says, you have faith, or at least you say that you have faith. He says, I have works. You say you have faith, okay? I have works. And then he makes a challenge to him in the second half of verse 18. He says, show me your faith. Show me your faith without the works. And I will show you my faith by my works. He makes an impossible challenge to this man. Because faith is an inward, invisible reality that exists in one's soul. Faith is a transaction between the soul of the individual and God in heaven. Faith is where the soul goes to God in an act of dependence, trust, out of all of his needs, on all the provision that is in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. So faith is invisible. You cannot see a man's faith. He cannot bring it out from his soul and display it to you. Faith is invisible. But James also knows that true faith can always be seen, demonstrated, and proven in the life and in the works of a person. And so that's why he says at the end of the verse, show me your faith without your works. Show me your invisible faith. So here we have that person with the dead faith from verse 14 down through verse 17. The person is left in a state of speechlessness because he knows now that he cannot show his faith. But then the man with the true faith, the living faith, says, I will show you my faith by my works. This is the way that it has always been in the Bible. And the Bible assumes in so many places that faith always produces this life of obedience to God. And we can see that very clearly if we turn back just a couple pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11 is that well-known and very great chapter in the Bible that speaks of the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And as we look through this passage, we'll see that each verse begins with the words, by faith. And then what immediately follows by faith is the great work that that person did for God in the Old Testament. We see, for example, in verse 4, he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. That's what Abel did. It was by faith that he performed that work. Faith resulted in that work. Now in Hebrew, in verse 5, he says, by faith, Enoch. And we learn from Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God. That's what he did. We look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, and he goes on to say that he built the ark. Then we see down in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive. And then if we look down to verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. down in verse 24 and 25, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So as we go through this great chapter on faith, what we see is that it continually says, by faith, and then it speaks of the work that came and was the fruit of that faith. And that's what James is dealing with back in James chapter 2. When this person at the end of verse 18 says, I will show you my faith by my life. That's what every person who professes to be a Christian should be able to do. They should be able to say to any person, I will show you my faith. I will show you the reality, the power, the transforming grace that faith has produced in my life. I will show you my faith. I will demonstrate it to you by the life that I live. Then James, still speaking now to the one he says he has faith, but he has no works, he continues to speak to him now in verse 19. And he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The words there in the beginning of the verse, you believe that God is one. Some Bibles translate it, you believe that there is one God. Either translation is valid. But here, in James' day, to believe in the God who is one or the one God was a very distinguishing mark among the Israelites, because the pagan nations around Israel, they all believed in polytheism, that there were many different gods. And the nation of Israel, to them, the one true and living God of the Bible had been revealed to them through the words and the preaching of the prophets. And so they believed in this one true and living God. They said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, this idea of the one God also includes the idea of the Trinity, as God later revealed himself in the three persons in the one God. So he is still the one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in the one God. So what James is doing here in verse 19 is he is admitting that this person who says they have faith, they have a dead faith, they are an orthodox person. They believe in the true doctrines of the Bible. This is not someone who would call themselves an atheist. That's not who James is speaking about. James is not speaking about someone who is a heretic and believes in false doctrines that contradict the Bible. James is dealing with a person who holds to orthodox doctrines of the Bible. But if orthodoxy is a dead orthodoxy, it is a dead faith, it exists only in his mind, it is an intellectual faith, it has never come with power to change his heart and his life. He hears the word in the church. He assents to it. He says, yes, I agree. And he even says, I have faith in that word that I am hearing. But it has never come with power to change my heart and my life. That's who James is dealing with here. In verse 19, he says, you believe in orthodox doctrine that God is one. And then he says, you do well. You do well as far as that goes, but it does not go far enough. And then he makes a rather shocking statement to them. And he tells them that they have company. They have company in that kind of a belief. And it is the companions of the devil, the demons themselves. The demons believe, they also believe, they believe the very same kind of thing, and they tremble and they shudder because their belief in the one God, their belief in what they know to be true, it has never changed them. It has never transformed them. It has never brought them into submission to the God of the Bible. They are not transformed, and they will not be saved by that kind of a belief in Orthodox doctrine. So James is telling this person here that they have no more hope of salvation than the demons do, to just believe in a dead orthodoxy. What a terrible reality for a person to be what James speaks of here, to have a faith no better than the demons who will perish. What use is it? What use is it on the last day, that kind of faith? So James has proven his point in this passage. What we want to do this morning now is conclude our sermon with several applications of what we've heard. So James here has been extolling works and showing us the necessity of works to prove or demonstrate faith. And the first application is that we should live a life of obedience to the Word of God. And we could maybe change that a little bit and say that we should live a life of simple obedience to the Word of God. Because when someone hears that we must have these works, faith must produce works, is really what James is saying, then someone will say, well, what are the works that I must do? And someone might say, well, I need to be some kind of a superstar Christian. I need to go into the mission field. I need to go to the ends of the earth and do some great and marvelous things that perhaps many will see. Is that what I need to do? Do I need to do some astonishing thing for God? And the answer of James in this entire book is no. We can look through the book of James and we can see the kind of works that James is speaking of. Back in chapter 1, he speaks of our being undefiled by the world. What he means is to keep ourselves without stains from the sins of the world that are all around us, live in holiness. And then he talks about visiting orphans and widows who are in distress. Look for those who are in need and go and do good to them, is what he says. Then in chapter 3, he speaks about the evil of the tongue. Keep our tongues from speaking evil things against our fellow man and against one another. And then he talks about the wisdom that comes down from above. So pray for this wisdom and receive this wisdom and let the wisdom be seen in your life and in your dealings with one another. In chapter 4, he deals with remaining love of the world. Those who make themselves a friend of the world, they love the world. James says, no, do not love the world. Be content with what you have. Chapter 5, he speaks of those who are under oppression in this present world. He says, be patient under that oppression and wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus from heaven. So these are the kinds of works that James is speaking of in this passage and encouraging us to have. Not great and super works, but the simple, ordinary life of a Christian in the sphere where he lives, in keeping the commandments of God. Be a good father, be a good mother, be a good worker in the workplace, do your work for the Lord, and be a good member of your local church. That's what James is dealing with here. The second thing we should say is that James is exhorting us as believers to be prepared for the coming day of judgment. James is dealing with the day of judgment throughout this book. We see it mentioned at various places. If we look here, right here, just before verse 14, in verses 12 and 13, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there he is speaking about the coming day of judgment, and then he begins the passage that we just looked at. Down in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you, brethren, become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Then if we look down to chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor?" He speaks of the lawgiver and the judge who is able to save and to destroy. Then in chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." It is imminent, the coming judgment of God. And then he says in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So here throughout the book of James, this is one of the central themes in James' mind, is that there is a coming day of judgment. And so here in chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, what James is doing is he is exhorting believers to have that life of good works by which we will be judged on the last day. Now, this is a subject that we have dealt with in other sermons, that we enter the Christian life by faith alone, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, without any works of the law. But then we must live the Christian life. And we live, as we live by the Word, and we have what James calls the life of good works. And then at the end we will be judged according to the life of good works, which is the evidence and the proof of the faith that we have in Jesus. We find many passages that speak of it in this way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he said, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense to every man according to his deeds," his life. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, "God will render to every man according to his deeds." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And you can remember that great passage in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said that the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and he will gather all the nations, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will say to the goats, "You did not do. To the unrighteous, you did not do what I commanded you to do." And he will say to the sheep, "You have done all these things in my name for me, to my brethren, but you have done these things. Enter into the kingdom of your heavenly Father." The very last words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 are these. "Behold," he says, "I am coming quickly to render to every man according to what he has done." So the last day will be a day of judgment in which we will all be judged based upon the works of our life. And that's what James is dealing with here in James chapter 2. He is exhorting to us to prepare us that we live in such a way that we are ready for that great day of judgment when it comes. This world will not continue on forever. This world is headed to a day that God has fixed. And He will send His beloved Son back from heaven, and His Son will raise every man who has ever lived. And there will be the day of judgment. And those who have the faith in Jesus that has produced the good works, they will enter into the kingdom. And those, even those who said they had faith, but it did not produce the works, they will be judged according to that on the last day. So we see that James and Paul are dealing with two very different issues. Back in Romans, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with justification by faith alone without any works of the law. Then in chapter 6 of Romans, now Paul begins to deal with the Christian life and the works of the Christian life, sanctification. James assumes those first five chapters of the book of Romans have already taken place. And James is simply dealing with what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6 and following the works of the Christian life. They are not in conflict with one another. They are complementary to one another. They simply have two different concerns. Paul would agree fully with James. James would agree fully with Paul. So now we close our sermon with one final application, which is an invitation to come to the true saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we read of in verse 20. Where James says, James chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" He says at the end of the verse, faith without works is useless. He began back in verse 14 and asked the question, what use is it? There he asked the question. Now he has demonstrated it so clearly that he says at the end of verse 20, he doesn't need to ask a question anymore. He simply states it as a truth that faith without works, it is useless to a person. He calls the person there in verse 20, "You foolish fellow." And what he means by that is it really is foolish to think that you could be saved by simply saying that you have faith, but you have no life that corresponds to it. That is a foolish endeavor, a very dangerous endeavor. Really, nothing could be more foolish than that. But then he says in the beginning of the verse, he says, "But are you willing to recognize?" Some Bibles translate it, do you want to know? That's the way the King James Bibles translates it. But do you want to know? Or it could be translated, are you willing to be taught? In other words, what James is doing here is he's making an invitation to that man who says he has faith, but he has no works. He has a dead faith. Now James is appealing to him and saying to him, do you not wish to be taught so that you come to recognize that the kind of faith that you profess will never save you in the great day of judgment that is to come? Are you not willing to come and know this? Because there is still hope for you. There is still hope for you to turn away from that false faith and come to the true faith in the Lord Jesus, that only His righteousness can make you stand in the presence of God. You need Him to cleanse you from all of your sins. You need His blood to take away and to propitiate before God and to cleanse you in your soul. And in the presence of God, you need what Jesus has as the Savior. And you must come to Him in true faith and dependence upon Him and then live the Christian life as you should. That's what James is appealing to here. And that's what he says. That's what all of us should consider. If I am that man or woman who's been described here, who merely says, I believe, but that belief is not really seen in my life, in the way I live, today is still the day of salvation for you to turn away from that and to become a true believer and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel, the truth that is shown to us in your word, for the clear way of salvation in your beloved Son, and for the many words to tell us how we should live in the Christian life. Have great mercy upon all of us, we pray. We are helpless, we are in darkness, we cannot see, unless you come and send your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into the way of salvation. So, Lord, open our minds, open our eyes, that we might see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might repent of our sins, and we might believe in him and follow him to salvation. We pray that you would hear us now and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.